Welcome to Think Eternity with Matt Brown, and what a massive honor today to have Randy Elkhorn with me. Randy, thank you so much for being with me.
You're welcome, Matt. It's a pleasure.
So Randy Elkhorn is an author and the founder of Eternal Perspective Ministries, which, hey, I must have copied you because I came later, but Think Eternity, Eternal Perspective, obviously we have a similar heart, so that's amazing. Hopefully you we can change your name if you want. But this amazing ministry. Before we started, Randy and I were laughing so much. So
you know, I'm the only one that has the right to address matters of eternity. So okay, no, that's great. Good for you.
Oh, thank you. Well, so this amazing ministry, Eternal Perspective Ministries, which is dedicated to the teaching principles of God's Word and assisting the church in ministering to the unreached, unfed, unborn, uneducated, unreconciled, and unsupported people around the world. They're helping so many people in need. His ministry focuses communicating the strategic importance of using our earthly time, money, possessions, and opportunities to invest in need-meeting ministries that count for eternity. And I absolutely love that. And he lives this out in such a powerful way in front of us, their ministry does. And he accomplishes this by analyzing teaching and applying biblical truth. Randy's written more than 50 books, including Heaven, which, I mean, if you've seen this book in the bookstore, or if you bought this book and brought it home, it's a treatise. It is a manifesto on the biblical understanding of heaven, which I just don't think most believers don't have any. They just don't even have a seed of the concept. And so we're going to talk about that today. You're going to be so encouraged. He's also written The Treasure Principle, the award-winning novel Safely Home, and his books have sold over 11 million copies. One of his new books is The Promise of the New Earth, Reflections of our Eternal Home. And Randy, I'm just so thankful to hear you talk today. I just want to sit and listen. I have nothing important to say or add to this conversation.
No, that's not true, but yeah.
So share with us, because of the season you've been in, talk to us about grief and suffering. Let's start there. And why knowing about heaven and why having the right understanding of eternity can give us hope. And I know it's only been months since your wife, Nancy, passed away and went to be with the Lord. Talk to us about this. Talk to us about what you've been walking through.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, it's the 28th today, exactly 6 months ago, 6 months and 2 hours ago, the Lord took my wife, Nancy, home. She had battled colon cancer that had spread to her lungs for 4.5 years. Two of those years were the COVID years. Which meant that while many people could have COVID and not affect them dramatically, COVID in all probability would have taken her life because of cancer in her lungs. 30% of her lungs had been removed to, you know, deal with the cancer. So that also very much complicated our lives. In some ways, you could say it simplified our lives, but in other ways, complicated our lives because there were many, many days where it was really just the two of us and our dog. And sometimes our daughter would come over and close friends would come over and, you know, kind of sit at a distance in the living room because of how acute Nancy's condition was. And so tough time, but, I cannot express, Matt, how deeply I have felt the presence of Jesus, the comfort of Jesus, the friendship of Jesus. John 15, where he says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. And this is kind of common in scripture. Well, he does still call us servants, you know, but the point is, I'm telling you now that you're not just a servant, you're my friend. And because a friend reveals what the master's plan is, and I have revealed to you what my father said, someone who's only your master and not your friend doesn't fill you in on stuff, but I'm filling you in on stuff, and I have felt the presence of Jesus in very, very real ways. One of my novels, Safely Home, there's a character, Lee Chuan, who has this chair sitting at his table, and his friend Jake doesn't understand why this is the only good chair in the house and nobody ever sits in it. And the reason is it's reserved for Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth. And so that empty chair reminds them all the time that the chair is not empty, that he's here. He's with us all the time. He's, if we're believers, he's in us. He's above us. He's under us. He's around us. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And we talk about going to be with Jesus someday, and that's a wonderful thing. And Nancy's experiencing it right now, and I'm very, very happy for her. Sad for me, very happy for her. Jesus is also with me. He's Nancy's best friend. He's my best friend. And Nancy's my second best friend. I'm her second best friend. And we're going to be reunited. And above all, we're both going to be with Jesus forever. And I'm telling you, that reality, I'm so thankful to be a researcher and a writer. Sometimes it's very, very hard work. Under deadlines, I remember writing the Heaven book in the middle of the night, 3 a.m. numbers of times. I'm just going, Lord, how can I put this big Heaven book together? How can I? And it just was such a struggle. And then to daily, literally, receive letters from people, emails, texts, and saying their lives have been changed. But I'm so thankful in my life because the reassurance of heaven and the reality of what a wonderful place it truly is now and even will be greater later on the new earth. That gives me such comfort related to Nancy.
That's so powerful. And, you know, when I think about it, I mean, I think it's safe to say, and I'm saying this, not you, that probably nobody has written more on the subject of heaven outside of the scripture. And so this is, in a lot of ways, it feels like it's been your life's work. For you, what got you, like, you named your ministry Eternal Perspective Ministries. You wrote the biggest book I've ever seen on heaven, really probably about any subject, but on heaven. And then you did one on happiness. We're going to talk about that later on. But what drew you to, like, to this mindset of eternity, to want to research heaven? I want to talk about, we're going to get into this. What is heaven like? We're going to get into that. But what drew you to that? Your book on heaven, I wanted to say, has been profoundly influential in my family. As we've walked through the loss of loved ones, we've lost a lot of relatives over the years, some tragically, some in old age. And it was a manual for my father-in-law, Dwight, as he was a pastor at our large church in the Twin Cities up until his retirement. He used it to minister to the congregation. It gave him the perspective of heaven and eternity that changed countless lives, thousands of people's lives and families around the Twin Cities. What drew you to study and write about heaven for so many years?
Well, when I was in high school and a very young Christian, a very close friend of mine had a terrible accident, and they thought he was going to die, but I was convinced that God was going to heal him. And I prayed and I prayed and prayed. I remember being in the emergency room at the hospital, and they had pity on me and let me stay in this one area that people weren't supposed to be in, and just so I could be near my friend, even though I couldn't see him, I knew that he was in the next room over, and prayed and prayed and prayed and trusted God. And if sincerity of belief and claiming scripture that I thought was saying God must heal him, if that's what my prayer is, you know, taking those passages out of context and failing to see the rest of scripture along with them. But if sincerity and belief was ever going to cause a prayer to be answered, it would have been then, and my friend died. And it was a big lesson for me, and it was an important lesson for me to learn that God is God and I'm not. And as he thinks, so it is. As I think, not always. You know, as I want, not always. And he is a sovereign, loving God. And at first, I was profoundly surprised and disappointed. And yet God taught me so much for that. Well, then multiply that year after year after year, the number of people, became a pastor at the ripe old age of 22 and had all the wisdom of a 22-year-old, as I was one of the two pastors of our church. I look back at that and I just think of the mercy of God. And I'm still part of that church. And Nancy and I were part of that church all these years. And we just celebrated our 45th anniversary as a church. And it just, you know, all the people who died, all the people who were sick, all of the things you go through. And then my mother in 1982 suddenly had cancer, and how long she had before, we have no idea. But and within a matter of months, she died. And for the last 2 months of her life, virtually every day, I would be over at her house, the house I grew up in, reading to her. And for whatever reason, God laid it on my heart to read to her the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. And as I did that, I saw how tangible this new earth is going to be, where God's going to bring the present heaven down to earth. His throne's going to be here. He's going to reign over the world. And it was so physical. And then I thought, well, of course, the resurrection. I mean, 1 Corinthians 15, these resurrected bodies. I mean, where else but an actual physical environment would we live in? You don't have that physical body floating around in another world. So it just hit me. And then it was years later that I wrote the Heaven book, but I never lost the grasp of the physicality of the new material world that God was going to make, which was just as our old bodies are resurrected, so the old earth will be resurrected. And that's when it just captured my thinking and ultimately led to me writing the Heaven book.
And I'd love to talk about, like, just if anything's expanded since you wrote it, in your own study and experience. But there's the Heaven book, and then there's some other books related, kind of pieces of the Heaven book, right, that people can get, and you will just love these. They will be an encouragement to you, because the reality, as the evangelist says, you know, the odds of us dying are one in one. So this is something we all need very bad. This is the human experience that, that we all walk through, the fragility of life. And so, of course, many people have been thinking about the last few years, but you'll be so encouraged about this. So, Randy, you know, you get letters and you get calls and you get emails from people all the time who are encouraged by your writings, but also that have lost loved ones. And it's, you see so clearly that people have a stunted view of heaven. They don't really know. And I would just say almost that we've been discipled by Hollywood in some ways, or movies about heaven. We don't have any concept of what heaven is like. In fact, someone needs to make a movie, like based off of your book or something. But you share with us about heaven. Share with us what heaven will be like. Please take all the time you want.
Well, there is the present heaven, which is where you go when you die, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that's the heaven we normally think of. Well, that heaven, we do not have our earthly bodies in. Obviously, we leave them behind. So they're buried, or in some cases, cremated, whatever. Okay, so we buried Nancy's body. And I say Nancy's body, it truly was a part of Nancy and will be a part of Nancy. Right now, for the moment, it is not a part of Nancy because she separated from it. She is alive, her soul, her spirit, in the presence of God. Her body is obviously dead. However, when I go this afternoon with my daughter to visit Nancy's grave on the six-month anniversary of her death, we were profoundly aware that we're going to be there and Nancy's not going to be there, but the body is still important because one day in the resurrection, it will be given new life, reconstituted, whether God will take some of the DNA and just make it explode it into this perfect body with this perfected spirit that's already sinless and at peace and in the presence of Jesus. And when that happens in the resurrection, that will be at the return of Christ, the dead are raised, then we will have these resurrection bodies for all eternity. Now, some of us believe that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the old earth called the millennium. Some people, as you know, have a different view, and very scholarly, intelligent people who see things differently, that the amillennial position, that I won't even get into it. But the point is, it's just a different way of looking at it. But in either case, what we 100% agree on, or should agree on, is that after the resurrection, whether immediately after resurrection, then comes final judgment, Revelation 20, then comes new heavens and new earth. Whether there's the 1,000-year literal reign of Christ or not on the old earth, what we can all agree on is on the new earth, we will be in our resurrected bodies, and God will bring the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, down from where it presently is in heaven. And how that works, I don't exactly know, without people having their physical bodies, but it's brought down to earth. And so once it's brought down to earth, then that will be, Revelation 22 says, this is where the throne of God is. There's a throne for Christ, a throne for his Father, and he will come down, Revelation 21:3 says, and dwell with his people. Three times he will be with his people. He will be with his people. He will, on this new, on that, this earth made new, the new earth, he will dwell with his people. And that's a fulfillment of Old Testament promises, Daniel 7, Isaiah 60, and Isaiah 65, and many passages. And that's where we're going to live forever. So it will be not only redeemed bodies, but a redeemed sphere of where we will live forever. And here's the key thing, Matt, and you know this, but so many people don't, is that Genesis 1 and 2 parallels, the first two chapters of the Bible parallel the last two chapters of the Bible. And God's plan that he lays out in Genesis 1 and 2 and into part of 3 of men and women ruling over the earth, perfected, sinless men and women ruling the earth to the glory of God. His original plan was not destroyed by Satan. Satan did not win that battle. For a while, it could look like he did, because sin came into the world, and righteous humanity right now is not ruling the earth to the glory of God. That clearly is not happening. But Revelation 21 and 22 makes clear that God's original purpose, he sent Jesus in the world not just to snatch our souls out to live in a disembodied state with the angels forever, but rather he's bringing us back to the earth that we will inhabit and reign over this new earth to the glory of God, as he intended for from the beginning. The redemptive work of God is so much bigger than we have come to believe. And therefore, when somebody says to me, I'm heartbroken because my daughter who loved Jesus died, and I'll never have the experience of hugging her again. I'll never have the experience of going out to eat with my friends again and sitting down at a table with my friends. Wait a minute. Look at everything Jesus said about that. He repeatedly talked about eating and drinking in his kingdom. And there's Old Testament passages like in Daniel that say forever and ever, not just for 1,000 years, but forever. We will enjoy the beauties and wonders of this new earth. It will be so fantastic beyond all imagination. And The very fact that we don't believe this is that you'll hear Christians, just like everybody else, talking about their bucket list. Well, what's the point of the bucket list? Because this is my one chance. This life. This is the only time I could ever do that. Climb that mountain, go to that ocean, you know, go diving in the Red Sea. This is my one shot at it, because this is the only time we live on this earth. You only go around once. Well, actually, we'll go around twice if we know Jesus, and the second time will last forever, and there will be no more sin or suffering in that world. That is the promise of God.
Wow. That is absolutely incredible. And I mean, even for me, I'm a minister. I've been a minister for so many years, but I didn't know the parallel of, I have to admit it, I didn't know the parallel of Genesis 1 and 2 with Revelation, but unbelievable. And you talk too about how people, they'll be eating and drinking, they'll be working, right? They'll be working, there'll be activity, there'll be adventure.
Sure, it says
forever with the Lord.
21, his servants will serve him. Revelation 22, actually. His servants will serve him. Well, servants have things to do, places to go, people to see. They're active.
Yeah, and so, because I think the typical mindset about heaven is that it's going to be great. We hear it's going to be great. I think it's going to be far greater than you can ever fathom, first of all. Like, you start there. But then I think in I love worship, but I think people think you're just going to sing all day. You're just going to worship. Now, you'll probably want to sing all day, but there's so much to heaven. Basically, take the best thing you could ever think of in life, and it's so many millions of times beyond that, right? Would that be a fair way to say?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, just think of all the things. It's interesting because I had a professor from a Bible college that I went to, one of my very favorite professors, who took me out for coffee after the Heaven book came out because he had some real problems with it. And he said, Andy, you say in your book that, like, on the new earth, that we may, and I do say may, I don't say for sure because I don't know the details of it, obviously, but that we may, like, ride bikes and go swimming. And then his response was, when we're in the presence of Jesus, who would want to ride a bike? We're just going to worship him. We're just going to glorify him forever. And I said, I totally agree. We're going to worship him and glorify him forever. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, even now in this present life, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, isn't it interesting that he takes two of the most basic things in life, eating and drinking, basic sustenance for your body, and also the relational implications of being together, eating and drinking. So do it all to the glory of God. Well, if we can eat and drink at a banquet, at a dinner table, and laugh and do all that to the glory of God now, and don't we all agree that we can? How much more will we do it all to the glory of God in eternity? In other words, don't restrict worship and glorifying God only to looking at God and singing songs. It's way more than that. It includes that. I mean, I'm sure we will do wonderful, incredible, as we see in Revelation, we see even these living creatures along with the people of God, the angels, worshiping him. It'll be glorious, people of every tribe and nation and language worshiping him together. But it also talks about, at the end of Revelation 21, the kings of the nations of the earth will bring their treasures into the new Jerusalem. Why are they bringing their treasures in? Well, presumably to lay at the feet of Jesus, who is there in the new Jerusalem on the throne. It's like paying tribute to the king. You know, he's our king. And so we're going to make things. We're going to do art to his glory, compose music to his glory, write books to his glory, serve him, explore the new heavens, which is the new galaxies, the new universe, to his glory. I don't think that's any stretch at all. unless we believe that we're no longer going to be human beings. Now, what we should think in terms of it is we will be human beings far better than human beings have ever been, who are not experiencing suffering and who will never experience death and who will learn and grow forever in our knowledge. How do we know that? Number of ways. One is Ephesians 2:7 says, in the ages to come, God will be revealing unto us the riches of his grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus, meaning we will learn more and more of his grace and kindness. And I take it all of his attributes forever. He is infinite. We will never even begin to exhaust his attributes and the reasons to praise and glorify him. And the new created world, if this old created world, I mean, Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Well, he's talking about an earth that's under the curse. If this earth is full of the glory of God and we can see his handiwork and we can worship God and see God, as Romans says, through the things that he has created, even here and now in a world under the curse, what will happen when there's no more curse? No more curse means no more cancer. It means no more death. It means no more depression, no more anxiety, no more all these things. But not only does it mean the absence of the bad things, it means the presence of the great things. So all the pleasure we take in life, in eating and drinking and friendship and sports and all kinds of activities will be ours in a redeemed world where sin and suffering will never tarnish it again.
Do you think there will be learning as well? Like reading?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean,
writing.
That, yeah. And certainly learning, like that Ephesians 2:7 passage. But also, of course, because we are finite beings. Some people think that when we die or when the resurrection happens or whenever, sometime after death, that we will somehow become infinite. No, we will never be infinite. Only God is infinite. We will always be creatures. He is the one and only creator, the only one who is infinite, which means, therefore, that part of being a creature is living in process and developing. Now, imagine a world and having a body and mind that are such that you will never grow old. So that, and you probably won't forget, you know, I'm supposing that, but you will learn more and more and more. And where we work in complete cooperation with people. So think of the scientific discoveries and many of the older, you know, scientists from centuries ago were believers and they were exploring the universe specifically out of their love for God and worship for God and wanting to know him better as he's revealed himself in his creation. But think of scientists working together and inventing things. And so think if Leonardo da Vinci was still around, you know, think if Sir Isaac Newton was still around and had never diminished in their mental capacities. What would they, in concert with other scientists, have invented by now? Well, I think we're going to find out. I think you say, wait, where in the Bible does it say science will be in the newer? Well, what it makes very clear is people created in the image of God will be on the newer. So the things that we do now, I mean, unless Satan was the inventor of science and mathematics and sports and eating and drinking, well, he wasn't, obviously. God was. And in other words, who gave us the capacity and the interest and the desire to do all the creative things we do with our minds and bodies? Clearly, it's God. And clearly, the new earth will be the place to explore and expand all of those forever. Now, that's a heaven, heaven embodied in the new earth, that people would look forward to. And ironically, Matt, we live in a time, which you know well, where people are constantly denying and undermining and twisting God's word and trying to import into scripture things that we imagine to be, you know, much better, the way that we want them to be. Universalism, you know, whatever, you know, everybody is going to be automatically saved. And great thought. And if scripture taught it, I'd be the first to embrace it. But we've got all of these things foreign to scripture that keep being brought in that people set forward. And here we have in scripture a beautiful portrait of what heaven will be like forever on the new earth. And we have substituted for it a platonic, drifting around, disembodied spirits, where people really do think they'll never see or know their loved ones again, or be able to hug their loved ones again, or be able to eat dinner with their loved ones again. That is from the pit of hell. That is not what the Bible teaches. I mean, Paul says, if the dead are not raised, we are of all people most to be pitied. So we have a pitiful view of heaven. To think that people who were made to live on planet Earth will never experience the wonders of a perfected Earth. Only Adam and Eve, the only two people in all human history who experienced an untarnished world, none of the rest of us will ever experience that. And that is exactly contrary to what Scripture says. Satan doesn't win, God wins.
Wow. You know, this is the Think Eternity podcast, but we have never delved in even close to what it looks like for the believer as what you're sharing now. And, you know, one question I have for you, Randy, is why did God choose to do it this way? This is a huge question, but like, why did God choose to plan it this way? And maybe you don't know, maybe you don't have a thought to it, but that we would have suffering now, that we'd have grief now, that we'd need faith now, versus just like, hey, you're all in, you know, I'm going to create you. You're all in heaven. It's perfect. Do you have any thoughts to that? Like, why does God allow suffering? Why does he allow grief? Why does he allow death? And again, it's something that every single one of us is going to face. We need to know where we're going to go. We need to consider and ask the question of ourselves, what do we do with Jesus Christ? And what he did on the cross for us, because he made a way for us. And so I don't want you to hear all about heaven without just giving you a little, like, you need to embrace Christ. You need to accept Christ. You need to receive Christ. You need to trust and follow Christ, because this is all for you. He did this for you if you will accept him. But why did God do it? Why do we have this suffering now, Randy?
I've also written a very large book called If God is Good, and it's a book on the problem of evil and suffering. And then I did what I did with the Heaven book, where, like, there's a book called The Goodness of God, 90 Days of God's Goodness. There's a booklet also called If God is Good, just like the small Heaven booklet. It has the same title as the big book. And so I've developed that in detail, and I'm really grateful for that study also, because I not only studied scripture extensively, read 80 or 90 books on the problem of evil and suffering, whereas with the Heaven book, I read 150 books, literally every book on heaven, hands-on, including things that have been out of print for hundreds of years. Wow. I was able to get hold of. If God is good, just reading all of these books on the problem of evil and suffering. And of course, having been to parts of the world with a great amount of suffering, having seen firsthand, having visited these places where Holocausts have happened, I was very aware of the problem of suffering and evil, but also just simply my own world facing suffering and evil. And so to me, it's kind of the twin issue to give attention to. Give attention to eternal life, where we're going to spend eternity, because of what it says in 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18, that these light and momentary troubles are producing in us, achieving in us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all, so that we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen, for the things that are seen are temporary, the things that are unseen are eternal. Well, the things that are seen include a whole bunch of evil and suffering. And so often when we are looking at the world around us, we see and focus on the suffering and evil, and they're very substantial. Now, God in his common grace has given to us a world that still manifests his character, his beauty. People still find a certain amount of happiness and joy. The vast majority of people do not want to end their lives. I think that's a pretty good indication that most people would rather live than die. Therefore, life in some sense must be pleasant enough at least, and they must have at least enough hope that they just want to keep on going. So the problem of evil and suffering to me is huge, but Jesus is the only answer bigger than the questions. And I have a chapter titled that in my big book, If God is Good, because you can look at all of the arguments, you can look at the, that God is achieving this eternal weight of glory, that he's bringing so much that is good, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I believe that by faith, but it's still a horrible thing to see a person suffer. It's even a horrible thing to watch an animal suffer. And they too fell on the coattails of humanity. Romans 8 is so clear on this. And this is where the problem of evil and suffering, it doesn't dissolve at all, but it moves in to the blood-bought promise of Jesus about raising not only his children, but the world itself. Because it says in Romans 8, it's all about suffering, that chapter, that the whole earth is groaning, awaiting the redemption that will come with the resurrection of God's children. The earth will be redeemed, not just us. And animals who fell on our coattails will rise on our coattails. And I shouldn't say rise because I don't want to make it technically sounding like resurrection, but call it with animals. Maybe it's God restoring animals. I'm not saying that animals are present without their bodies in the present heaven. I know for sure animals will be on the new earth. Isaiah 65, Isaiah 60, Ezekiel 48, numbers of pastures that make clear that there will be animals on the new earth, which is just logical, right? I mean, he created the first earth, and animals were the second most important part of life on that earth. And the first responsibility that was given to Adam was to care for the animals and to have dominion over them, which means to care, to guide. And it's all benevolent dominion. That's not a negative word, the way that some people take it. So to me, where the problem of evil and suffering and the promise of eternal life in the resurrected state come together is that God will relieve the one so that it will have been temporary, the suffering, the curse. Temporary. The curse will end. No more curse. There will be no more curse. The explicit promise of Revelation 22. And so for the children of God, it will be something we will look back and we'll say, that was a terrible time, yet God accomplished so many purposes in us. And an analogy that I use that I heard from somebody else is, sit down and write out on a piece of paper the worst things that have ever happened to you, and then turn it over and write down the best things that ever happened to you, or put it on a separate sheet of paper. The worst things, the best things. And now, look at how many of the things that are the best things that have ever happened to you in your life that would not have happened if not for things that are on the worst things that have ever happened in your life. Hmm. And it's shocking. And the older that I get, I'm 68 now, the older I get, the more I see that. I mean, I've seen a lot of it for many years. I mean, our ministry exists because an abortion clinic filed lawsuits against us and won a suit for $8.2 million. I had to resign from being a pastor, which is what I wanted to do the rest of my life, be a pastor. And at first it was devastating. I had to make minimum wage for, we thought it was going to be 10 years, turned out to be 20 years. These are not things that anybody wants, but it happened and God brought immense good out of it and much greater satisfaction and use of my gifts and our ministry through doing what we've been able to do since as a result of those things than the than it would have been for me to continue as a pastor. So
Randy, can I jump in there for a second? I don't know the full part of your story, but you were protesting right outside. You were encouraging people to choose life, and that's why this place sued you. This is in Oregon. This is many years ago. This is before like some of the stuff we see today in our nation that there's really an attack on pro-life centers and there's just very sad things happening with that. But you just to reiterate what you said, you had to live on, because you were sued for this money, you had to live on minimum wage, right? And I think if I know the story correctly, your books began to sell like crazy. You've now sold 11 million books.
Yeah, 12.
But instead of 12. Taking that money because of what happened, you began to give it away to the kingdom around the world. Isn't that how it happened? So it caused you, in a sense, to just begin to fund the kingdom going around the world. Can you share a little bit of that?
Yeah. So a new book that's just come out, The Promise of the New Earth, is my 60th book. And all the royalties from those books and over 12 million copies have sold now that are given away to ministries. We used to give 100% away to ministries, and we really still do, but 10% of it goes to our ministry, help fund our ministry, because our ministry board said a while back, aren't we a worthy ministry? So how about we use 10% of it just for ours and then give away the other 90% to all these other ministries, which is what we do. And it's been magnificent. I mean, something I don't recall what the figure is, that I think by now it's over $9 million at least that has gone to these other ministries. Yeah, and what a joy. And that's an example of God bringing good out of bad. And so all things work together for good. Sometimes you see it and sometimes you don't. Sometimes it takes decades to see it.
And what's so crazy about this, I can't fathom having walked through. When I heard that story, I was just in shock. Like, I can't imagine. You're out there doing good and you got attacked in such a way, from my perspective. And yet you're here so many years later and you've been able to do a lot of good, but you feel that incredible, what looks to me like an incredible suffering, has brought an incredible glory to God and good to others. And I just am blown away by that. You've, in my opinion, you've lived under some suffering that I don't think most of us can even fathom, but you've found it to be something that God has used in your life in an amazing way. And you, I'm guessing even through that season and even now, you feel blessed. Like, at some point you were able to take a little more than minimum wage, right? And you've been able to do that, which is just like, how did that feel? I mean, it's just crazy.
Well, and first of all, I mean, God, while I was technically making minimum wage, our ministry found ways like providing a car for me to drive, and a car for Nancy to drive, and, you know, reimbursing the gas money spent on it because it belonged to the ministry rather than I. So, you know, the minimum wage part of it was definitely manageable. It certainly wasn't not a normal income, yet it was something that we got by on fine. But yeah, we saw very quickly that God's hand was in this. We had many people at my church who became supporters of our ministry, who respected what we had done and were doing. And we just took the things closest to our hearts, world missions and pro-life ministry, and just determined from the beginning, okay, all the royalties from the books are going to go to these causes. And I've had people over the years say, do you realize with those millions and millions of dollars, do you realize that what you could have done with that? And my response is always, well, nothing that would bring us nearly as much joy as what we have done with it, which is give it away to God's kingdom. And so to me, and I had written a book called Money, Possessions, Eternity, another one of my big books, in which I had talked about, after 15 years, getting out of debt, paying off our house and all, and then 1 month after paying off our house, which I didn't know when I turned in my final manuscript of Money, Possessions, Eternity, 1 month later would begin the minimum wage. Well, the difference was incredible. I mean, it just in the timing of God was just magnificent. And so, yeah, he used all that for good, and he used it for good in terms of character building. You know, that 2 Corinthians 4 passage, I mean, think about this. These light and momentary sufferings, and think of what Paul is calling light and momentary in his own life. Hmm. I mean, you know, later in the same book, he gives the list of five times the 40 lashes minus one, that basically the death penalty, lashed to death minus one lash, you know, was the idea. As close as to dying as you can get is the basic idea of that penalty. To experience that five times, to be shipwrecked a number of times at sea, to be cold, to be hungry, to be beaten, to be robbed, to be all of the things that he experienced, and then ultimately his head cut off by the order of Nero, the emperor, and he's calling it these light and momentary afflictions. So if you think, oh, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about because he's not seen how I've suffered. Trust me, if you suffered more than the Apostle Paul suffered in your life, I mean, wow. I really doubt anyone who will ever see this has suffered more than Paul. Maybe there's somebody somewhere. But my point is for him to call it light and momentary. Now, what does he mean when he calls it light and momentary? Does he really mean, is he trying to negate the significance of suffering and trying to underplay it, say, oh, it really doesn't matter or it's really no big deal? No, I think what he's saying is it's light and momentary compared to. It may seem like it lasted a long time, your suffering, but we don't last a long time in this world under suffering. So it can't have, in the eyes of eternity, it can't have lasted a long time. And why does he call it light? Well, you know, it may be really, really heavy like his sufferings were. But if you take something that is very heavy, like let's say a boulder, and you could put it on a giant, you know, scales, a balance type of scales, you put that thing down there and you say, oh my gosh, that outweighs just about everything. Well, now take the Rock of Gibraltar and put it on the other side of the scales, and that boulder is nothing. Now take the Rock of Gibraltar and put it on one side of the scales, and let's take the planet Jupiter and put it on the other side. We're talking really big scales now. But, I mean, that's what he means, light and momentary. And this is where I think that even gets back to the whole connection between suffering and evil and eternity and what we'll enjoy as resurrected beings on a resurrected earth. compared to eternity, I think we will all look back, probably immediately, but certainly, how long will it take to make up for all of the bad things that ever happened to us in this world? Now, the one caveat to that is that people don't automatically go to heaven. And so there are people who will spend tragically eternity in hell unnecessarily, but as just punishment for their sin and their rebellion against God. And this is sad, it's tragic, and you could go, but wait a minute, nothing's going to outweigh their suffering. All we know is that God is just. We know that the punishment that he inflicts on people in hell is not equal. There's passages that talk about some beaten with heavier blows and some with lighter blows, and, you know, that sort of thing. So it's an appropriate punishment to the number and significance and weight of sins committed, but there's no way to minimize how horrible hell will be. And that's why, of course, many people are denying hell now, and they're saying it's just annihilation. I wish that were the case. It just seems like all of these passages that depict, like the rich man and Lazarus, very obvious, conscious, ongoing suffering. But to be able to say, look, Jesus Christ took upon himself that suffering. And if you doubt the love of God for you and the love of God for the world, just imagine Jesus stretching out his hands to you when you're thinking God doesn't care. And just stretching out his hands, and you look at the scars on those hands, the feet, and can you hear him say, do these look like the hands and feet of a God who does not care? And that's why I say Jesus is the only answer bigger than the questions.
Yeah, Jesus didn't give his life on the cross because there was a whole bunch of other ways. He did it because he was making the way to the Father through himself. He gave his life for you, and we need to put our trust in him. We need to accept what he's done. You can't be good enough to get to God, to get to heaven, but it's what the goodness of Christ on your behalf that you're receiving that in your life. You're accepting, you're choosing, you're following, you're looking to him. And I hope you'll do that today if you haven't yet. I hope that you'll send this to friends who need to do that. Randy, thank you for sharing some of that. I have just two more questions for you.
Oh, yeah.
So knowing what heaven is like, and I think you've lived this out in such a great way, but knowing what heaven is like, knowing eternity, how should that affect how we live now? Like, we know that eventually we're going to, you know, you kind of talked about this in the first episode of the bucket list that we all have because we think this is our last chance. No, you have eternity. So how does that shift? How does that heavenly mindset shift how we should be living now, how we should be giving now, how we should be expending ourselves now?
Yeah, it shifts everything. You just mentioned giving. Matthew 6, where Jesus says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Because, and what's the reason for it? Not just because it's the right thing to do, but because it's the smart thing to do. Because if you store up treasures on earth, you're going to be parted from those treasures. I mean, you're not going to spend eternity with those treasures, and they're not going to satisfy you in the first place. Okay. So store up treasures in heaven. How? And contextually, it's very clear in other parallel passages. It's by giving for the sake of other people. It's helping the poor and the needy. It's doing things in terms of supporting the work of Christ and God's kingdom around the earth. So what Jesus is saying with store up for yourselves treasures in heaven rather than on earth is, you can't take it with you. We all know that. We should know that, but we don't live as if that were true. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And so that's where we are thinking in terms of eternity when we give. Every time I give, I think of the impact, the difference that will be made in the lives of needy people and the eternal difference. I think of sitting down at banquets on the new earth and being able to meet some of the people that we have been able to help through the generous income that God provided for us, all those book royalties, and then a significant portion also of the salary I now receive, which is no longer minimum wage, that we're able to just give to all of these great causes, to support our local church, to do these things. What a joy it is. And that's done with eternity in view. And so what happens is, when scripture says, set your minds above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, he's talking about here and now. 2 Peter 3:13 says, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, are we looking forward to it? If we are looking forward to it, we will live each day in light of it. So I think what we do is then, what God allows us to do, is to take the promises of eternity and front load those into our life here and now, so that the joy promised me for all eternity, which I can't fully and totally experience yet, is there's a down payment of it that I get in advance, like the down payment of the Holy Spirit's presence in us, knowing that forever is going to be even a lot better, but he's here with me right now, and he intercedes for me right now. So front load into your life today the joys of eternal life and anticipating it. When we anticipate anything, if you're going to go on a vacation, maybe a place you haven't been to before, what do? You look it up on the internet. You talk to people who've been there. Oh, where should I go? What should I do? And isn't this great? You know, and that's what we should do. Think about it right now. And then it will govern you. It will give you a happiness, a fulfillment. Another big subject I've given a lot of attention to, a big book called Happiness. And again, 4 or 5 spinoff books from that devotional and different things. Well, why did I talk about that? Well, because if we are living in light of eternity, we should be able to live in a true happiness, a true joy in Christ right now, even in a world of sin and suffering. And by God's grace, I can say, since Nancy died, as great as my grief has been in so many respects, I've experienced a predominant amount of happiness for her and for the promise that I will be with Jesus and with her forever.
So beautiful. Thank you for sharing that, Randy. That brings me to my last question, and you just introed it perfectly, which I love. I read your book, 60 Days of Happiness, which was one of those break-off books of your larger book, Happiness. I think it's so great that you wrote these two large volumes, Heaven and Happiness. And so it's great to couple this conversation and kind of talk about happiness for a moment, and that's what I want to ask you about as we close. 60 Days of Happiness was one of my favorite books. I mean, I just absolutely loved it. It was these short daily devotionals about how there's this idea that God wants you to be happy. You know, I think it's so easy for Christians. It's spoken all the time. God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be holy. And the Bible is very clear that one of the fruits of the Spirit in your life is joy. And Randy, you share really powerfully in some of those devotions that happiness, the word happiness and joy, the same word, basically, they mean the same thing. Like, so it is one of the most powerful things in the life of a Christian when we realize not only do you have permission to be happy, but God, everything he's doing, everything he's working, everything he's giving us in the scripture is actually to bring you to a place of true happiness and lasting happiness. And why does God want you to be? Yes, God does want you to be holy, but it's to help you be happy.
Right.
And so that absolutely shifts your entire mindset as a believer. And I want to encourage people to pick up one of your books on happiness. I would definitely recommend 60 Days of Happiness because I absolutely think this will transform your spiritual walk. It will transform your life. It was so profoundly effective for me that I have passed that book on about as much as any book I've ever recommended to others. Because I'm like, you can't understand your Christian life unless you understand that God wants you to be happy. Like the church is just kind of missing that stream. No, I think we all are happy, by the way. Let me pull back for a second and say, we're happy. Christians who come to faith in Christ, believers who come to faith in Christ, you don't have to tell us to be happy. We feel the joy and the incredible thing that God does in our hearts. So no one has to explain it to us. We feel it, but then we teach something totally weird over here. Like, that's right. Not what he wants for you though. Don't do that. Don't be happy. You know, so talk to us about this, that what you've just mentioned, that yes, there's suffering in the world, there's grief, but God wants what's best for us.
The way the Apostle Paul puts it is, we are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And that's significant, because he doesn't say we are rejoicing but always sorrowful. Always is on the rejoicing. And rejoice in the Lord always. There are reasons to rejoice in God, to find delight in him, to find gladness in him, to find happiness in him. And as you said, Matt, I developed this in the book, but these are all synonyms of each other. And one of the weirdest things that happened in the history of the church, and it happened in the 20th century, you can't find examples of it, at least I couldn't as I went back historically, prior to the 20th century, some people seeing that the world was trying to find happiness in sin, which has always been true. Of course, people try to find happiness in sin. The problem is not trying to find happiness. The problem is trying to find happiness in the wrong place instead of the right place, which is in God. And so as a result of that, then people began to speak, pastors began to speak negatively about happiness. And then, because Scripture has all these passages that most of our translations use the word joy when they could use happiness and gladness and delight and other words, but they usually use joy. And so as a result, some pastors started saying, okay, all right, we're supposed to have joy in Christ, but joy and happiness are completely different things. Happiness is shallow, it's superficial, and it's this and it's that and all the. Now, joy is something that's constant and it's deep, deep down inside of you. Even when you're not feeling happy, you can be joyful. And you know, the joy of many Christians has been so deep down inside of them that it never comes up to their face. Hmm. Nobody can ever see true happiness that they would be drawn to. You know, you got the joy of Jesus way deep in your heart. Well, it must be pretty deep, and it's sure not coming out, because when I look at you, I see sternness, I see disapproval, I see judgment, I see harshness, and I don't see happiness. Well, let me tell you this. We will not win when we talk about all of the kids that are leaving churches and not coming back. We are not going to win over a generation that properly likes the idea of being happy. That's not the problem. But the problem is they're looking for happiness in the wrong places. And what we're basically saying to people is, if you want holiness, you've come to the right place, this church. If you want happiness, go somewhere else. Hmm. Well, they will. They'll go out in the world. As Pascal said, all people desire happiness all the time. And every choice we make is the result of that desire for happiness. And then he went on to say, even those who hang themselves are trying to find happiness. And we said, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Well, they're trying to relieve themselves of unhappiness. Hmm. That's the way to do it. That's not the right way to do it, of course. But the point is, we delight yourself in the Lord, and God will grant you the desires of your heart. Find the pleasure in God. We're commanded repeatedly to do that throughout Scripture. So I think, and even what we said about giving, Acts 20:35 is translated usually, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The Greek word is makarios. It means happy making. That's just what it means. The simple Greek word that's prevalently used in the ancient world for happiness. So we use blessed or blessed, but that's not the meaning of the original. It's happy. And so happy are those who give. It is more happy making to give than to receive. So even when we're called to give, it's not, okay, now deep in your heart, you're going to be really miserable about having to give away this money, but it's a duty. Check off a box, do your giving, do your tithing, and then do grace giving beyond that. But think of all that you're going to lose out on. No, it's not that at all. Think of all you're going to find. It is more happy making to give than to receive. And if you really want to find the pleasures of God in life, do what he says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. He is the primary. He is the source of all happiness. And he's also the author of the secondary things that bring happiness to us. And then the second commandment, like the first, or coming off of the first, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And you want to find the greatest happiness there is to find in life, find it in loving God and loving others, and then also enjoying his creation around you. God has given us all things for our pleasure. We're told in 1 Timothy 6, in the middle of a passage that's calling us to give generously. He has given all things to us for our pleasure. Of course, it doesn't mean sin. It means the proper use of the good things that he's given us and trusted to us. And so I find joy when I run with my little dog, Gracie. I find joy when I eat a good meal. I find joy looking at God's creation. I'm looking outside right now in Oregon, and it's beautiful. And I find joy in reading good books. I listen to audio books. I find such pleasure in those things. I find happiness. It's the same thing. It's happiness in all these things. And I find happiness in sports. I can enjoy a football game. These things we are given us to enjoy. And as long as we don't make the secondary and put it over the primary, who is God. And that's idolatry. When you take the secondary and you make it the primary, that's idolatry. As long as we see God, these things coming from the gracious hand of God, we can fully find pleasure, joy, happiness in these things. All to the glory of God. That, by the way, is what will attract people to the gospel. It's the stern face all the time that we may think, oh, that's a holy face. No, it's just an angry face. And there's a big difference between a holy face and an angry face, because holiness, it guards us from sin, which is the robber of happiness, and allows us to fully enjoy God for who he is, that brings true and abiding and lasting happiness to our lives. Neither our children or grandchildren or neighbors or the world around us are going to be drawn to faith in Christ by fundamentally unhappy people.
Absolutely life-changing. And this truth will catapult you in your Christian life into the things that God has for you. God wants to bring you joy. He wants to bring you happiness, and you have permission from him. He created it. There is challenges in life, but there is suffering sometimes, but God ultimately is working for your good in all things when you love him and you trust in him and are called according to his purpose. And so you can know that. And so I hope you'll pick up these books, pick up Heaven, pick up Happiness, pick up the 60 Days of Happiness to get started. Randy, I am just absolutely so thankful for your wisdom today. It has been such a blessing to me. I know it is going to be for our listener. And it is just an absolute honor to talk with you today, and hope to continue to have you on more, to stay connected. Thank you so much.
Thanks. It's been great to be with you, Matt. Thanks for what you do.
Thank you.